Good morning again to each of you. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 15. This morning we're looking at the worship of the church. And the text is the first seven verses of the 15th chapter of Romans. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, let me say something. I made a comment in the earlier service, and I really like to try to keep the comments the same for both services. So this was not an integral part of the sermon. But this Bible, this particular copy of God's Word, means a lot to me in sentimental value. It's not more inspired than other versions. It's just the one that I've carried for a long time. I bought this in the 1980s and won all my children to Christ using this Bible. I use this Bible when I baptize them. I have pastored five different churches using this Bible. I have married all my children with this Bible. And so it has a lot of notes in it, and it's sort of gradually giving up the ghost. It's still there a little bit, but the only complaint I have against the Bible, this particular Bible, is that I've noticed in the last few years the print has gotten smaller and smaller. So if I can't find the place, please be patient with me. They said you wanted a pastor with experience. There's something that comes with experience. It's called age. Now, the worship of the church affirms our unity in Christ. And it emphasizes the common struggles we face, the common Lord whom we follow, and also the common heaven that we are going to. We have a common life we experience in Christ. So worship in the church is a very important thing. It's the central thing we do. And worship is something that we need to do together. We can't do it just separately from one another. We need to do this together. Churches need to worship together. It doesn't mean we can't have different segments, because that's been part of churches all through the, or sessions, I should say. That's been part of the church throughout this history. But it still means the church must come together to experience the Lord together. So you follow me in your Bibles. We're looking at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Well, this is a simple teaching at the end of Paul's letter to Rome about the importance of a church worshiping together. With one voice, one heart and one voice, we praise the Lord. Now, as we look at the Scripture, we'll find different patterns of worship given. For example, we can find in the Old Testament a wonderful picture, a wonderful pattern for personal worship in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. That was where Isaiah had this great vision of God. And we can see some very central and important components of worship. For example, in that vision, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and worship must respond to a vision, a revelation of God. And then there was a confession of his sin. He saw the vision of God, and then he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." And then the next step is an affirmation of the forgiveness of God, particularly for that sin. An angel, it says, with tongs, took a coal off the altar and came and placed it on Isaiah's lips. And it shows that the grace of God That's what the altar symbolizes. The cross is our altar, but it was prophetic picture of the cross. But the grace of God applies his truth exactly to that sin that we feel. So he confessed his sin of an unclean mouth, and the grace of God touched his lips to know his sin was forgiven. Then there's the call to service. God said, who will go? And then there's a response. And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Well, that's a wonderful pattern, a wonderful picture of personal worship. But we also see in the Old Testament a picture of corporate worship, a picture of the worship of the body. In the 8th chapter of 1 Kings, we see a pattern, an example laid down for what worship should be for a body. That's the dedication of the temple with Solomon. And it started out with a recognition of God's presence and holiness. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple area, and the people saw it, and it was a clear message that God was with them. And then there's the response of the leader and the people. The affirmation of God's faithfulness was the next step, as long with a response in worship and gifts. And then there was the blessing of the people. Now, we see in Hebrew worship, in Old Testament worship, and in New Testament worship, but we see the issue of a blessing was very important. That the worship leaders at the close of the worship experience were to bless the people of God. And that is to affirm to them the blessings of God. The blessings of God was upon them. And that's why I believe heavily in doing that as a pastor, to make sure the people of God are assured of God's continual blessing in their life. Well, what is worship? If we're going to define what worship is, what words would we use? Well, I found a definition in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary that I thought was better than the more recent copies. You know, just because things get modern doesn't mean they get better. And in 1828, it said this: worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. So worship has to do with the heart's response to God. And it has at least three components, and all three of these are essential. First of all, there is the proclamation of God's word. Secondly, there is the movement of the Spirit of God. And thirdly, there is the response of faith and obedience from the people of God. Now, worship is not what we do only in a worship service. Worship is what we do with our lives. We have a worship service, but worship can begin here, but it cannot end here. When we leave here, we'll still be worshiping, because worship is about what we do with our hearts, whether we trust God, whether we obey God. Now, worship is our response to Him, our response to Him. A few years ago, I had someone in my church, a very good friend of mine, as well as a church member. He had open heart surgery, and I went to the hospital to see him, and he was still in recovery. I think they had put him off a little bit later in the day. That happened sometime with surgery, so it didn't go into surgery as quickly as they thought he would. So I was in the recovery room, and they told me the room, and I went into the room, and his name was Daniel. All I saw when I walked into the room was curtains, a room full of curtains. There were other beds, all separated from one another. Well, I didn't know who else was recovering in there, and I just wanted to see him. So I said, Daniel, called his name, Daniel, where are you, Daniel? And he told me later that he was coming out of anesthesia. And he thought that I was the voice of God calling him home. And he said, wow, God sounds just like my pastor. God has a Texas accent. I said, well, to me, yeah, of course he does, but not necessarily to you. But really, that's a good picture of what worship is. Worship happens when we hear God call our name and we respond with faith. That's what worship is. Christ said, the day will come, and we're in that day, where real worshipers will worship with spirit and truth, in the spirit and truth, in the conviction of the spirit, with the truth of God. Now, there's different words that are translated worship in the Bible, but two words we're familiar with that we use in English, and there are equivalents in other languages, but we talk about worship and praise, or praise and worship. Is there a difference between the two? Sometimes we use language that's really not accurate and theologically accurate, but we use it anyway, and I know I do that as well. But sometimes when the music ends, we'll say, well, the worship has stopped. But actually, in Christian worship, the Word of God is central, and the proclamation of the Word of God is central to the worship experience. So worship is still going on. The worship hasn't stopped when the music stops. Now, these two words, praise and worship, describe two different things. Praise is an outward expression. Worship is an inward expression. And by the way, there's many different words used for praise. And we see in this 15th chapter of Romans, he's used several words. For example, the most basic word is aineo. And you also have eponeo. But you also have other words. That's really a response. That's the idea of our response to God. Later on in verse 9, he says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. That word is exhomologeo. And that's a very simple word to understand in Greek. It has three components. The ex means out of, or ek, where we get the word exit in English. And homo means the same, and logeo means to speak. Homologeo by itself means to confess. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, that word is homologeo. But here it says exhomologeo, which has the idea of speaking out that which I agree in my heart that comes from God. So it's a wonderful picture of worship that I proclaim with my mouth what I believe in my heart, and I believe it because I'm in agreement with God for having believed it. So God convicts us with His Spirit, He informs us with His Word, and we profess it with our mouths, and that's praise. Now, we can also praise with music. We have other words. Humnio is one word that's used. Often in language, you'll see that it takes more than one word to translate a single word in one language. When you come to another word, another language, you have to use several words. And so when you see a word in English like they sang a hymn, that's what this says when at the close of the first Lord's Supper, the disciples sang a hymn. That's a typical English translation. But actually, that's one word in the Greek, humneo, humneo. That's where we get our word hymn from, in fact, humneo. And that refers to a liturgical hymn. They knew what they were singing, something typical for Jewish synagogue worship. So they sang a hymn, they humneo. That's one word, but it takes several words to say it in English. Well, we see in other words, like psalo, that's used here, and that's the idea of using an instrument. But all those are outward expressions, and that can be translated. Any number of those words can be translated praise. But yet, there's also words that are translated worship. Now, the difference between praise and worship is inner. Worship is of the heart. And worship is the inner statement of allegiance to God. It's to revere Him. It's to pay homage to Him. The most common word in the Greek New Testament for worship is proskuneo. And proskuneo, literally, it's a funny word. Literally, it means to kiss toward, like that. It has the idea of an allegiance to a false god, to come to an idol and to kiss that idol or to pay homage to that idol. And although it's describing a physical action, it meant to picture an attitude of the heart. Not a flippant, hey, how are you, but really a heartfelt obedience and allegiance to God. In English, we say worship. In German, you have more than one word to choose from. You have verehren und anbeten. Those are good German words translated to worship. It's the inner person. Loben is praise in German. That's the difference. Praise should have worship, but praise by itself really describes what is said. Worship is what is felt, is what is believed. Now, we have three components to our souls. At least that's the standard understanding. The soul involves the mind, the emotions, and the will. Well, we worship with all three of those components. And if they're not all three involved, it's really not worship. When we worship with our emotions, well, we feel something in the worship. And I find that often that's what people come to church for. They want to feel something. But also, we worship with our mind. And other people come to church not just to feel something, they want to learn something. And so they worship by hearing the word and learning something about the word. But yet there's another part of our souls that must also be engaged in worship, and that is the will. We've really not worshiped if we've only been moved emotionally and been informed or taught. Worship doesn't become real worship until our will has chosen to follow, to obey, and to value God. That's when worship happens. When we say yes, we will follow you. Now, what does the church share in common? How can we worship together? Well, there's three things. First of all, we want to look at the common struggles we share. Secondly, the single Lord we follow. And thirdly, I want us to look at the common hope we share together. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, I've been a pastor for a while, and I can see in this some wonderful wording inspired of the Holy Spirit, but also some experience in the Apostle Paul that he gave that. Several years ago, I remember a member of my church complaining about the new Christians that were in the church. And he said, I just wish we could have a Bible study where only the mature Christians could come, and to leave out the immature, the new Christians, because they slow us down. And what would you say to that? My feeling is perhaps that man would not be invited to such a class. And such a class would not exist, because mature Christians are always those who bring others along. The very definition of mature Christians is not those who separate themselves and say, we're so mature and so holy and so wise and so knowledgeable that we have to learn separately and no one else can come in our group. That's not a sign of maturity. That's a sign of immaturity. The mature Christian is the one who, as it says here, bears with the failings of the weak. That's the sign of mature Christian, that they are always bringing others along. Throughout this last part of this book of Romans, chapter 12, 13, and 14, and 15, the Apostle Paul has been speaking about a Christian's obligation to the world. Particularly verse 14, he comes down to the Christian's obligations to the church, to one another. What do we owe one another? And it's a wonderful discussion. It's so clear and so relevant for us. It's dealing with issues of their day and their age, but the principles apply just as clearly to us. For example, he says, accept those whose faith is weak without judging them. If someone has weak faith, just accept it and seek to help them. Don't judge them. Accept those who have different practices of their faith without worrying about it. Realize that we must each give an account to God. And our concern should be what will we say to God, not what we can say to our neighbor about someone else. Not to gossip, but to just focus on our own spiritual growth. He basically says in verses 13 through 18, stop judging one another and start helping one another. Quit worrying about someone else and see what you can do to come along beside them and strengthen them. He says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Now, verse 22 is particularly interesting to me. He says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. And really what he's saying is, feel free to keep some matters to yourself. You don't need to tell everybody everything you think. You and I have the right to just keep our opinion to ourselves sometime. And not to worry about it. It's okay. It's okay. That's the nature of the Christian family. But when we come to chapter 15, he has stopped talking to us about what we should not do. Now he begins telling us what we need to do. He says, not just try not to offend people. Don't just worry about not alienating them. Rather, embrace them. Support them. Come along beside them. Seek to build them up. Do everything you can to strengthen one another. Bear with their failings. And he uses this example about Christ and the disciples, how he even endured shame because of their failings. This is what Christians do, that they don't shy away from other Christians just because they did not do whatever they were supposed to do perfectly. Now, parents, we understand this, don't we? We have seen our children do things that embarrass us, to be honest, just a little bit, maybe a lot. But we don't stop being their parents at that moment, do we? One of our children years ago in a crowded grocery store at the checkout line said, "Mommy, that woman has a mustache just like Daddy." In a very loud voice. She wanted to say, "I don't know whose child this is." "One child for sale, best offer." No, you wouldn't do that, but you'd be thanking it, right? By the way, you know how when your children get to be teenagers, you become an embarrassment to them? I decided it's okay. By then, you owe it. They've embarrassed you enough, it's okay that you embarrass them a little bit. Payback is fine. But still, we don't abandon our children when they don't do something perfect, do we? They're still our children. We say, "That's my son, that's my daughter." And the same thing with the body of Christ. Even when we fail, we still support one another. And he says, the scripture itself was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, that through enduring difficult situations, to bear up underneath them, we become stronger. And we can encourage one another. We find encouragement from the scriptures. That's the very nature of God. So the nature of God is to bear up his people underneath difficult circumstances and to encourage us and strengthen us. Now, we need one another. We really do. I don't know how many of you have read much by C.S. Lewis. My advice is anything that you've ever found that he has written is worth reading. He is a wonderful Christian author because he's been in heaven for some time now. But he was a scholar when he became a Christian. He was an adult when he became a Christian. And he later wrote in one of his books about his transformation into the Christ life. And here's what he wrote, particularly about worshiping with other Christians. He said, "When I first became a Christian at that time, about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to churches and gospel halls. But then later I found out that that's the only way of flying your flag, that is declaring where you stood. The only way to declare that you're a Christian is to stand with other Christians." And so this meant being a target. But he said, "I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music." I realized he was a scholar. He's looking at the poetry that comprises the hymns. He said, "This is really bad poetry. And they're singing it, and that's really bad music." And that was his first reaction. "Why do I have to endure this?" But he goes on to say, "But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually my conceit just began peeling off." He said it really was conceit. "I realized that the hymns were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize you aren't fit to clean those boots." He said it gets you out of your solitary conceit. Yeah. When we come to church and we see one another, we don't know the struggles one another has been through. We really don't. It's easy to judge people. That's what we do anyway in our natural human life. But there should be something different going on in a Christian. Rather than looking ways we can judge, there should be looking at ways we can support. I don't know what it is about different nationalities together, except it's just the old sinful nature. But you know, when you put a bunch of different nationalities together, we tend to criticize the things that are different about one another. The longer we stay together, we ought to criticize less and understand more. Criticism is easy. to criticize what's different. It's more profound and mature to begin to see why that's different. Oh, I understand. Or maybe I don't understand, but I can accept there's a reason why it is this way. And that's what we ought to be, rather than finding the differences, to find what is common and supporting one another. Now, we simply cannot identify with Christ without also identifying with his people. So worship celebrates our life in Christ, but also identifies our common struggles and what we go through, what you experience, I experience. And that's the Christian reality. Now, the second thing is we also are able to worship together because we follow a single Lord. Now, it's interesting as he says this in verse 5 and 6. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the Lord. We never really find unity when we're just sitting around doing what we want to do. We find unity when we can agree on the will of God and follow Christ. That's where Christian unity is found. Once we understand what God calls us to do, who he calls us to be, now we can join together and be that and do that. But until we're able to say we are following the same Lord, we're going to be weak in our fellowship. But this is what worship is. Worship is obeying the Lord. Now, I found that I had to take a journey in understanding this. I think many people have a difficulty understanding this. See, worship is not trying to impress God with our devotion so he will do for us what we want him to do. We're not to set the agenda for God. Worship is letting him set the agenda and us responding to it. Several years ago, when I was much younger, something I wanted from God. And I decided that I would have a devotional for 30 days. Every morning I would get up and I would use a notebook and I would read the Bible and I would write out a prayer and I would really show some discipline. And that after 30 days, then God would grant me, I hope, the request I had. And I realized I had it all figured wrongly. The only excuse I can give is that I was young. Which, by the way, is a wonderful excuse. But I had not thought the way through it. See, real worship time, the purpose of private worship time is not to get God to do what I want him to do. The purpose of private worship time is so God can get me to do what he wants me to do. That's the exact opposite. But I thought somehow he'll be so impressed with my devotion, he would grant my prayer. In that process, I realized I missed it. I misunderstood it. That worship is about hearing from God, and I respond to him, and I follow him, and I obey him. Now, we have the idea that we have different abilities from different sources. If you talk about someone who is good at this, they say, well, I got that from my mother, or I got that from my father. And we tend to have this idea that even in our spiritual gifts, they come from different sources. But the scripture is very clear that all of our giftedness comes from one source, that is God. The same Spirit gives different gifts according to as he wills. Now, remember this moment in the Old Testament, in the book of Acts in the New Testament, when Paul and Barnabas, they were in a place called Lystra, and suddenly they found themselves being worshipped. And Paul was preaching, and Barnabas stood there with them. And the people began to be excited about their ministry. And they said, the gods have come down to us in human form. And they began in the particular language that apparently Paul or Barnabas did not speak, began to worship them, and they realized they had misunderstood. But they had called Barnabas Zeus because he was quiet. And they called Paul Hermes because he was not quiet, because he was speaking the whole time. And they said, well, Hermes is the mouthpiece of God. And so they began to worship him. But that what they revealed is a very common attitude. That's why in that polytheistic world, it was made clear that it was the same Spirit who gave all these different gifts. Now we can take that and apply it to worship as well. He says, with one voice, one heart and one voice, we may glorify God. And and worship in church should not be viewed as a bunch of individual disconnected performances, that the only thing they have in common is they happen to occur side by side under the same roof before the same people. That's not worship leadership. Rather, worship leadership should be understood that it is the Holy Spirit Himself who is leading this. Christ Himself, through His Spirit, is leading the worship service. No single person deserves his part on the program. That's not it. Rather, we are all to hide behind the cross and let people see Christ rather than us, and let Christ orchestrate it and bring it together. That's what worship is to be. Not individual performances, but one body with one voice. We're to respond that way, where we all respond, following the leadership of God. Now, the third thing is we have a common hope, a common direction. He says in verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. That word means to take to heart. It's a strong word. It emphasizes our acceptance of Christ. There's a difference between tolerating people and accepting people. Tolerating means you may let them be in the room, but you don't really care about them. You don't interact with them. They're there, fine. That's toleration. Acceptance is to embrace them. And it describes that Christ has embraced us. Just as Christ has taken us to heart, He's taken us into His family, He has drawn us to Himself. So in the same way, we're to draw one another to ourselves. We're to take one another to our heart and encourage one another. That's what Christian fellowship is, because we're going to the same place. We're all part of the same family. That's what we do as Christians. You know, when you come to church, you realize every part of it, every component that we human beings do is imperfect. That what you have in church, you have an imperfect worship music leader leading imperfect songs. You have a sermon by an imperfect pastor. An imperfect sermon by an imperfect pastor. And you have all these components that are imperfect in themselves. And if you and I are going to worship, we need to get past those things. You know, if you were having family dinner, maybe a special occasion, and you're all set together, wouldn't it be silly and immature to let the fact that maybe one dish wasn't prepared as well as it should be to ruin the whole occasion? When you say, well, I can't enjoy this family meal because the peas were not cooked right. That'd be silly, right? You put them aside, so let's enjoy being together. That's the same way in church. You know, this is the only sermon you're going to hear me preach today. This is all you got. The music that Christopher led us in, that's all the music you're going to hear. And the choice is not whether you're going to get another offer, because you're not. The only choice is whether you're going to worship with what was provided. That's the only choice we have. If we're going to worship, we must get past the human imperfections and hear the voice of God, see the hand of God, see the truth of God, listen to the Spirit of God, say, Lord, I want to worship You. I want to draw close to You. This is what we share in common. We share the grace of Christ in common, and that fact alone ought to be so overwhelming that all the other differences we can get past. I read a story about an American wagon train, some of these early settlers in the 19th century going west, and they were traveling west altogether. You know, you see these wagon trains in movies and television shows, but often, you know, Hollywood is not very good with history. But quite often those wagon trains, they were filled not with people who had lived in the Americas for generations. Really often they were filled with new Europeans. So you would have Germans, and you would have Scandinavians, and you would have English, you would have Irish, you would have all kinds of nationalities in those wagon trains as they were traveling. And they traveled west across the prairie for several weeks and months to get to the place they were going so they could homestead and start a new life there. So they got to know one another. One of the wagon trains, as they were going across the prairie, they had to send scouts out to know which way to go and where it was. One of their scouts came back and he said, there's a prairie fire, a grass fire, and the wind is blowing it your way. And it's going to kill you all. It will devour the whole group. It will burn. We cannot get back to the last river. The wind's blowing too hard and it's coming this way. So what could they do? Well, they're very simple. There was a solution. All they needed to do is turn back around where they had just passed, and the wind was blowing that way, and light the grass on fire, and let that grass then burn. And after that grass was burned, they just moved as a group into that land where the grass was already burned. And then when the fire came, it went around them. They literally stood on ground where the judgment of fire had already fallen, and they were safe. That's what we do in Christ. That's what we do in Christ. That in Christ, we stand on ground where the judgment of God has already fallen. And he fell at the cross. Christ died for our sins. Justice was not forgotten. Justice was achieved. It was Christ who died for us. So as one group, as individuals, but also as a group, we stand upon that ground where the fire of judgment has already fallen. And we share the forgiveness we have in Christ with one another. That's what we do in church. In worship, we choose to let an imperfect musician lead us in imperfect songs, an imperfect pastor to preach an imperfect sermon. But we also do so because we believe in a perfect God and a perfect gospel and a perfect grace supplied for us by Christ, who has a perfect word, whose perfect spirit shows up and speaks to our hearts. And that's our experience in worship. That's why it's so important we come together. You never know what we're going to experience in worship. Several years ago, I was doing a children's service, children's worship in a church I was serving at. And those kids were wild, I tell you. They were mean, tough kids. Toughest assignment I ever had. And I preached, and I got through the service. And at the end of it, though, one little girl came up and said, "I want to trust in Christ." And so I talked to her, and I prayed with her. And after I talked with her and prayed with her, I looked up, and there was about five other children all standing around. And I said, did you hear what we prayed about? They said, "Yes." And one by one, they said, "We prayed the same prayer when you led her." You never know what God's going to do. You never know what God's going to do when God's people come together. So here we are right now. That's the surprising thing about God. God is always full of surprises. But when we come, we can expect him to show up and to speak to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that as we've come together in this place, we've come at your command. And we've come as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to help undergird and come underneath the circumstances and the individual to strengthen that person. Lord, we thank you for the brothers and sisters who have encouraged us. So, Lord, we pray as we come to the close of this service that you would simply draw our hearts to you, that we could hear you call our names, and we would respond with faith and with obedience. Speak to us, Lord, this close of this service. We may respond to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.